don't want to offend anyone. So take this in the spirit in which it's intended, because I know that there are people, I know this, and you use your phone. And on the one hand, there's nothing wrong with that. Okay, I want to be very clear about that. I'm not poo-pooing technology, and if you didn't bring your Bible this morning and you're pulling out your phone to look up Romans chapter 8, don't put your phone away and not follow along simply because I'm about to say what I'm going to say. But I say this because it was interesting. One of my professors was lamenting, because he not only teaches seminary classes, he teaches college courses to students coming out of high school, so in their first year of post-secondary, and he was lamenting the fact that because of, in part, technology and the fact that you can use a device and you don't physically have to have a Bible, that this generation doesn't know their Bibles. And there is this disconnect when what you do is on your phone look up Romans chapter 8 from the fact that it's part of a large book. And so I say all of that. Like I said, I've thought to say this in the past, and I've refrained, and you know, maybe I'll find out after the fact that I probably should have just refrained. But I think there is something, and again, maybe it's, I will admit, I'm not a tech person, right? So give me my Bible, give me a book, a hard copy. I'm not interested in an e-book. You know, I still use calendars. Here's my calendar. I don't have my calendar. I mean, there is a calendar in my phone, but I do think there is something that we, in turning to God's word, we recognize that this is all God's word, all of it. And so my encouragement to you is, sure, supplement your reading of the Bible with a device. That's great. But don't leave your Bible on its shelf. Read your Bible. Sit down and get God's word in your hand. I think there's merit in that. So, all that to say, Romans chapter 8, we're going to continue our study. Given that there are 16 chapters in Romans, we are approaching the midway point of our study. Having said that, Romans chapter 8 is the largest chapter in the book. If I was to take the time, which I won't, to read the chapter in its entirety, it would take about 6 minutes to read just this chapter alone. And so I honestly don't know. Jonathan alluded to it last week. I don't know how long we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. It's a mystery to Bill and I, so you guys don't know if we don't know. But this is an amazing chapter. It is packed full of so much. And we're just going to read this morning and consider the first four verses. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now let's just pause and commit ourselves in prayer to the Lord, our Savior. Father God, we come before you again at this time. We want to thank you for who you are. And we want to acknowledge from the very outset of our time, as we open your word, your goodness and your greatness. Father, we want to thank you for each individual that is found here this morning. And above all, Father, we want to thank you that in coming together in this way and opening your word and reading it, the promise in your word that when your word is read, your voice is heard, and your word does not return to you void. It accomplishes what you intend it to accomplish every single time. And so, our Father, we would humbly bow and submit to the authority of your word. Father, we acknowledge, and I confess and recognize, your people are not here this morning to hear me. They are here to hear a word from you, the living God, And so, Father, give us ears to hear. We pray that your Spirit would work in us, amongst us, open our eyes and our ears to receive the Word of God. And so we just do commit ourselves to you and look to you now in the Savior's name. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This particular therefore, and there are a number of them throughout the book of Romans. We've already considered one in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It really is the corollary, or it is the other side of that coin. We have peace with God, therefore we have no condemnation. It is because we have peace with God. It is because we have been justified by faith that we have no condemnation. And then we're going to come to another one in chapter 12 where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What I want to do this morning, my outline is very, very simple. It's very straightforward. We're just going to answer a number of questions that the text presents us with. We're going to look at the question what, the question when, the question who, the question why. We're not going to do the other W, where, but we're going to deal with the H. We're going to ask how. So what, when, who, why, and how. And the first is what, and our subject is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. This word condemnation, at least in the noun form, doesn't occur a lot in our New Testament. I want to give you a number of definitions from various Bible dictionaries. Strong, in his dictionary, says that no condemnation, this word condemnation, means an adverse sentence. It is the verdict. Thayer says it is to give judgment against, to judge worthy of punishment. The verb form would be to condemn. And Vine says it is the sentence pronounced, the condemnation with a suggestion of the punishment following. And if we're going to understand this condemnation, we have to understand it in its context. We're familiar with that. We don't take God's word out of context. And so when we look at the context literarily, what comes immediately before, what comes immediately after, clearly, as Bill reminded us as we went through chapter 7, the theme, if you will, the overarching, what is foremost in Paul's mind is the law. He mentions it so many times, and even as we go directly into verses 2 to 4, the law is mentioned several more times. But it is interesting because therefore is a summary statement. It's summarizing what has gone before. And we don't need to limit ourselves to what has come immediately before, because really, and there are Bible commentators that confirm this, this is not just my idea, there is a sense in which we can say that this therefore in chapter 8 encompasses everything that Paul has said up until this point in time. And so when he says therefore, the context goes right back to chapter 1, but specifically, and in fact I mentioned this to you, the only other time that this word condemnation is used in the New Testament is right here in Paul's letter to the Romans in this noun form. I'll qualify it by saying that. And it's in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 to verse 21, we have described there, and I'm going to take the time to read it just to remind us, because it was a while ago that we were in chapter 5. Paul writes to the believers in Rome, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Here we go. Pay attention to what I'm about to read. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. What was the result of that one man, Adam's sin? We're told the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Condemnation. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One trespass, or there's a note in my ESV, the trespass of one, Adam, led to condemnation for all men. This is what theologians refer to as the doctrine of inherited sin. And that might not be familiar to you because the familiar term is original sin. But Grudem, in his systematic theology, and I'll read to you what he says, he uses the phrase inherited sin rather than the more common designation original sin, which I'm sure you're familiar with or have heard of, because the phrase original sin seems so easily to be misunderstood to refer to Adam's first sin, rather than to the sin that is ours as a result of Adam's fall. You catch the difference? There is a sense in which Adam's sin was original in that it was the first sin that a human being ever had committed. It was original. It was first. But what Paul has taught the believers in Rome and what we have learned in Romans chapter 5 is that just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All sinned. And so there is this sense of it's not just Adam's sin, but in Adam, we all sinned. We're sinners in Adam. He is our head. He is the federal head of our race, humanly speaking. And what Paul is saying and what we need to get our minds around is that when Adam sinned, we sinned in Adam. And so Grudem makes this distinction between what he refers to as inherited guilt and inherited corruption. We are guilty in Adam. We're condemned. We are corrupt in Adam. We have a sin nature. And so we sin because that is our nature. That is what we will do by nature. We're sinners. So that is the context. We have to go back to chapter 5 to understand what Paul is saying here. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. The next question is when? And that's a simple one, because it's now. It's not a future reality. There is therefore now no condemnation. We've seen this a couple of other times. We're told in chapter 5 again, verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood. In that same chapter in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There is therefore now, no condemnation. It will be realized in the future, but that is true of us right now. And that comes to our next question, who? Wouldn't it be nice, and there are people that teach this, wouldn't it be nice if there was no condemnation for anybody? Universalism. There are places that would teach it. There are Bible teachers that would teach universalism. No condemnation. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Well, that's not what our text says. There is therefore now no condemnation for who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. That's who. Not for everyone, not for those who reject Christ, not for those who are outside of Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? Or to be, again, what theologians refer to as our union with Christ. Well, this is what John Murray, in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes concerning our union with Christ. He writes, union with Christ has its source in the election of God the Father before the foundation of the world and has its fruition in the glorification of the sons of God. The perspective of God's people is not narrow. It is broad and it is long. It is not confined to space and time. It has the expanse of eternity. Its orbit has two foci. One, the electing love of God in the counsels of eternity. The other, glorification with Christ in the manifestation of his glory. The former has no beginning. The latter has no end. Why does the believer entertain the thought of God's determinate counsel with such joy? Why can they have patience in the perplexities and adversities of the present? Why can they have confident assurance with reference to the future and rejoice in hope of the glory of God? It is because they cannot think of past, present, or future apart from union with Christ. Grudem goes on to say in his chapter that he deals, and he's in his systematic theology is massive, and he devotes a chapter to this theological doctrine of our union with Christ. And Grudem says every aspect of God's relationship to believers is in some way connected to our relationship with Christ. This shouldn't come as a surprise to us. What Paul is teaching us here in Romans is not new or unique to New Testament theology. We read in John chapter 3, again, a very familiar text to all of us, I'm sure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God did not send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. That's what we just read in chapter 5. In Adam, we're condemned. And here is the amazing truth of what Paul is at pains to explain to these believers in Rome 2,000 years ago, and we need to get a hold of ourselves. If you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. And if you're here this morning and you are not in Christ, then you are condemned because you do not believe in Christ. Because that is the only way that our condemnation, that the judgment against us, is going to be taken away. We cannot be in Christ on the basis of John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. We cannot be in Christ if we do not believe in him. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, then you are in Christ. And that is our union. And we cannot overemphasize our union with Christ. It means everything to us as believers. He's going to go on and say, and I didn't read it, but he goes on to say, if the spirit of him, no, it's a little bit further up. But if Christ, verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Verse 9. And so the question that I ask this morning to each one that is here, and only you can answer this question, and I'm not looking for you to put your hand up or to come to me after and tell me the answer, but in the quietness of your heart where you sit, are you in Christ? Because if you are not in Christ, then you are condemned in Adam. Romans chapter 5, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. So we've looked at the what, we've looked at the when, we've looked at the who. And so then, beginning in verse 2, to the end of what we have read this morning, we have two reasons why. Why? Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, we're told, The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the first reason. We've been set free. We've been liberated. The second reason is that God has done what the law, verse 3, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Why is there no condemnation for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we've been set free. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at these two laws. Interestingly, Bill mentioned at the end of chapter 7 that there were two laws there. If you turn back a page and we read that last paragraph before we go into this, Bill had mentioned that what we considered last time, 7:7 to 25, is parenthetical in nature. But if we just pick up in verse 21, Paul writes, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind." There's one law. "But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." And then Bill alluded to the fact that in chapter 8, verse 2, we're introduced to a third law, the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life. What have we learned? And we'll confine this, obviously, to our study in Romans. What have we learned so far about the Spirit? Well, we learned in the first chapter that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Jesus declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. At the end of chapter 2, Paul told us that circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In chapter 5, that amazing chapter, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, we're told that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So in the first 7 chapters of this letter, Paul has referred to the Holy Spirit just 4 times. But moving forward, in this chapter particularly, there is going to be this massive shift. And the Spirit is going to be referred to 20 times in the next 27 verses. And what we need to get a grasp of is that the Spirit has changed everything. The Spirit has changed everything for the believer. Now, I'm going to be very, very honest with you. I have studied this a lot. I have wrestled with this a lot. And I don't pretend that I am necessarily going to get this right, because one of the things that I came across in my study is, and doing my study the way that I have been taught to do, it is not my first, I don't turn to the commentaries first. I begin with the Word. And I look at what I'm studying in context, and I compare Scripture with Scripture, and it's only once I think I have a grasp on what the Word says that I turn to the commentaries and see what others have to say. And oftentimes that's helpful. Oftentimes that's very helpful, especially when trusted commentator after commentator is basically saying the same thing. But there are those instances where after consulting several commentaries, you feel like, I thought I knew what this meant, but this commentator sees it differently, and this other commentator who I trust his expertise and his counsel, he sees it differently. And so I want to be very careful. I want to try and be very transparent and very humble with you this morning. And so I'm going to present to you how I understand these two different laws. The law of the Spirit of life and the law of sin and death, I take that word law to mean principle. Now, I considered calling Bill just to see if we were on the same page. I didn't do that. I probably should have. But a lot, we know, and throughout the letter, Paul has used this word law in different ways. Sometimes it refers to Torah, the law of Sinai, the Mosaic law. And oftentimes, I think we're conditioned to think that way when we hear the word law, we're thinking immediately the Mosaic law, the law that was given at Sinai. But even in what we have read in chapter 7 and what I have reread this morning, we know that that's not always how Paul uses it. Look at what he says in 7:21. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. That's not the Mosaic law. That's a principle. It's like a regulation that guides things. What Paul is saying, his experience has taught him, is that there is this law, there is this principle at work in his life that when he wants to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. And so, not everybody will agree with me, and you may not agree with me, but my understanding of the law of the Spirit of life, it is the principle of life. The principle of the Spirit is the Spirit gives life. That's exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 6. He says it is the Spirit who gives life. So when we think of Spirit, the principle of Spirit or the law of Spirit is life. Life. And the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, has set us free. The Spirit has done, and here, try and stay with me, the Spirit has done what the law, the Torah, could not do. Powerless, impotent to do anything the law was, the Mosaic law. That's what we were considering in chapter 7. So if you're still with me, the law of sin and death, and I confess, this is hard for me to say because I respect John Stott as a Bible teacher, and I'm reading his commentary. That's one of the commentaries Bill and I are using. John Stott sees the law of sin and death as referring to the Mosaic law. And I have a very hard time with that. Even when I read his explanation as to why he thinks that the law of sin and death is the Torah or the law of God. I have a hard time with that because if you look back at chapter 7, Paul deals with these two things in relation to the law. He says, he asks these two rhetorical questions. What then shall we say that the law is sin? Is the law sin? And he says, no, it isn't. The law is not sin. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is not sin. The next question he asks in verse 13, did that which is good, the law, bring death to me? By no means. So the law is not death. And he explains, and to me, how I have come and arrived at this conclusion is much on the basis of what Paul has said already in chapter 7, in verse 13. Did that which is good, the law, which he has just told us in verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? No, it was sin producing death in me through what is good. Producing death in me through the law. And he goes on to say, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We've said this before, and I'll say it again now. I don't think we really have a firm grasp, or at least I'll speak for myself, of how sinful sin is, what sin actually does to us. It has completely corrupted everything. Everything that we know has been turned upside down because of sin. Sin is so sinful that it takes God's holy law and it uses it to kill us. Not because the law is bad, because that's the nature of sin. And so there is this, I see in chapter 8, verse 2, this law of sin. The principle of sin is death. The principle of sin is death. And we can go back to chapter 7 like we have. Paul says the law of sin in verses 22 and 23. I see in my members Another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Sin and death go hand in hand. You cannot separate them. And that goes all the way back, not to what Paul has written in Romans. That goes back to what God has written through Moses in Genesis. That's Genesis chapter 2. In the day that you eat of this, in the day that you sin against me, you will die. It is a principle that God has established. This isn't something that man came up with. This wasn't Adam's idea, a way to punish his children. Hey, if you don't obey me, I'm going to kill you. That's not where death originates. God, in his eternal counsel and purposes, has made this principle concerning sin. Sin, death. Sin, condemnation. And the condemnation is death. And that's what makes this such an amazing text. For those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Not anymore. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. There it is again. It's in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And secondly, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What couldn't the law do? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this because Bill has covered this. The law couldn't and still can't justify us or sanctify us. It's powerless to do that. Not because the law is weak or sinful or death, but it is because we, in our flesh, in our sinful human nature, that's exactly what Paul has just said. God has done what the law, weakened by the sinful human nature, our flesh, could not do. God has done it. See, God's law was never given to us to justify us. Bill has said it many times, and this goes back not just to our teaching here in Romans recently. I've been hearing this from Bill for 20 plus years, that God's law, and I don't think it's original to Bill, you can correct me if I'm wrong after, maybe it is, but the law is like a mirror. And I love that analogy. All it does is it shows me my shortcomings. If you think you're righteous because you uphold the law, read Romans. Read your Bible. There's no righteousness in the law because the law condemns us. But here, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How has God done it? How has God done it? Well, we're told in verse 3, the second part. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The incarnation. God became a man. God sent his son. And what's amazing about this is that God, we were condemned in Adam. Right? One man's transgression led to condemnation for all men. We were condemned. And by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as an atoning sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin is the one that is now condemned. Vine says this, God's condemnation of sin is set forth in that Christ, his own son, sent by him to partake of human nature, sin apart, and to become an offering for sin, died under the judgment due to our sin. We were condemned. And we need to understand the truth of the gospel, the truth of what God makes so clear in his word, that had God not sent his son and condemned sin in the flesh, then we would all be condemned. We would still be condemned. We were reminded in our first service this morning, there is salvation in no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And we're going to close with this, but I just want to make 2 points. I think there's 2 ways in which this can be understood. I think they're both good, but I think grammatically one holds up to the test. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The first is that it would be through Christ. So effectively, in the same way that we've read in chapter 6, that when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. Again, this speaks to our union with Christ through Christ. And we sang intentionally the hymns that we did in opening this morning. That's, I think, what is being expressed by the songwriter of number 55, His Robes for Mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in Christ, and because of my union with Christ, the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in me. So it's in the finished work of Christ. That's one way. The other way would be through the Spirit. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, and this is really the second part of verse 4, through the Spirit, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now there's something, and again, I don't want to get bogged down in grammar, but I think this is important, so I want to spend a little bit of time on it. The 3 words that are translated in our English Bible might be fulfilled. You see that in verse 4? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. That's 1 word in Greek. It means to carry into effect or to bring to realization. So the idea is, and the reason why it's translated here, is it means to fulfill. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. So to cause God's will, as made known in the law, to be obeyed as it should be. Does that make sense? I hope I haven't lost you and you haven't glazed over and you're thinking about your lunch right now. Greek verbs, there are different moods. And there is, I don't want to say a rare mood, but in my own study in the New Testament, more often than not, it's in the indicative mood or it's in the imperative mood. It's a statement of fact or it's a command. But sometimes it's in this what is referred to as the subjunctive mood. You're like, well, that means nothing to me. That's okay. The subjunctive mood indicates probability or objective possibility. However, if the subjunctive mood is used in a purpose or result clause, then the action should not be thought of as a possible result, but should be viewed as a definite outcome that will happen as a result of another stated claim. Now, here's the thing. Might be fulfilled is in a purpose or result clause. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. And here's the other stated claim. By us who walk, or in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, some of you have very perplexed looks on your face, and that's okay. Talk to me after if I haven't made this clear to you. The one option is that it is through Christ, right? He lived a perfect life. He satisfied the righteous requirements of the law, and because of my union with Christ, because I am in Christ, I have fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. It's my justification. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and there's no condemnation. Because of what Christ has done, and I'm in Christ. But I think, I hope, and I may have to explain it to you again later, that's fine, because of the language that Paul has used, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, there is this objective reality now that because we have the Spirit of God, we can actually fulfill the moral requirements of the law. See, this is the difference between Old Covenant believers and New Covenant believers. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Christ changed everything. And having offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, he told the disciples, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Yes, I'm returning to the Father, but I will send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. And because we have the Spirit of God in us, we are now able to do what they could not do without the Holy Spirit. Because that's what animates us. That's what gives us the power. So I hope that makes sense. I hope I haven't completely confused you with what I've tried to explain here this morning. There is this massive covenantal shift. There is a reason why we have what we refer to as an Old Testament or an Old Covenant and a New Testament and a New Covenant. That's as basic a division of the Bible as we can get. And the New Covenant is one of spirit. The Old Covenant was one of law. That's exactly what Paul had said in chapter 7, verse 6. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And again, here, I believe the reference is to the Mosaic law, the Torah. We've been released from that so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This stuff, I'm not going to pretend it's easy. I hope I haven't confused you. And if I have, I hope next week Bill can set you straight. So come back next week, and as Bill continues, but what we're going to see as we continue through chapter 8 is this massive shift, this transition, and the distinction of the new life in Christ where we have the Spirit dwelling within us. Let's just close in prayer. I will also say before I pray, we are going to take just a bit of time after I pray. I just want to sing one verse of one of our opening hymns. And so when I close, after I finish closing in prayer, we'll stand and we'll sing that one verse together. Father, we come before you this morning again. Actually, it's no longer morning, it's afternoon. We've moved into the afternoon, and we want to confess that we are completely dependent upon you. We are dependent upon your word. We are dependent upon your Spirit. And our Father, we thank you that so long ago, your servant Paul, that you put it in his heart and in his mind to write this letter to the Romans, that he would write this letter ahead of a visit that he had planned. And in doing so, that he would lay out all of these amazing doctrines concerning justification and sanctification. The fact that that you desire your people to be holy. Help us to understand, Father, that it is not simply a matter of being saved. That is obviously necessary. That is important. That is the first step, if you will. But you are interested in our sanctification. You desire that we who have been indwelt with your Spirit would now live by the Spirit and not live according to the flesh. That we would be changed, that we would be transformed, and that we would be different. And so, Father, I pray that out of an abundance of words and perhaps not very clear, that your Spirit will take your word and apply it to our hearts and our minds. That we would leave here today and not forget what we have heard, but that we will treasure these things in our hearts, that we will be diligent, that we would be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures. Father, if I'm wrong in what I have presented here this morning, I pray that you would show that to me. And ultimately, that in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's stand and just sing this one verse of the hymn that we opened with.